Hey, friends, I am back at last from the Philippines, live with you again. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here we are, alive and well, by God's grace, back from the Philippines. I traveled, about 27 hours or so, 27, 28 hours, door to door, leaving my hotel, arriving at my house last night at, past 12:30 midnight, and got a good night's sleep, and here we are, 12-hour time differential, so my body's not sure what time it is or where I am, but I'm quite sure that I'm with you today here for The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. Any question you have of any kind relevant to anything we cover whatsoever on The Line of Fire, my joy to take your questions and interact with you. Just a reminder, if you are listening live right now, so I'm talking about Friday, September 1st, and it is 2:01 and a half Eastern Standard Time. If you're listening live, just want to remind you that come Monday, our live radio will begin at 3, from 3 to 4. So instead of 2 to 4, 3 to 4. If you're listening by podcast, the podcast will be shorter beginning this Monday. We are looking to enhance the content of what we do. We are looking to add various video features to what we do, hence the need to cut back to an hour from now. But God willing, as funds come in and as we are able, we'll be glad to re-expand our radio and podcast time. But right now, we are sharpening our focus in every way. And we'll probably also be coming to you in different ways, different settings with more live streams so I can interact with all of you in many, many different ways. But just a reminder, if you've been listening regularly to our first hour, we'll be beginning on Monday. It'll come your way live on Labor Day starting at 3 in the afternoon. I really planned to do a lot more broadcasting from the Philippines. I had my recording equipment with me. I told some of our longtime fire missionaries who've been serving in the Philippines, I wanted to grab some interviews with them because they've got amazing testimonies and amazing things happening as they're laboring there in the Philippines, men, women, and children. Our team there is about 50 people, if you can imagine that. And I fully planned on doing it, but the schedule was a little different than I anticipated. The last day, for example, I was picked up at 7:30 in the morning and got back to the hotel at 10:30 in the evening. It was an extraordinary day, but there were all kinds of extra hours built into the schedule. I didn't know about one example. Was it Tuesday? I think I was scheduled to speak in one part of Manila at 7 in the evening. I was picked up for that at 3:30 in the afternoon. One reason the pastor wanted to meet with me beforehand. The other reason was it took us 2 hours and 40 minutes to get there because of traffic, whereas getting back at night was less than a half hour. So it was just a wonderful, blessed time, but much, much more packed than I expected it to be. Many other private meetings I didn't have scheduled, and then many hours of commuting I didn't have scheduled. So we were unable to broadcast live from the Philippines or even record it from the Philippines except for a few excerpts here and there. So glad to be back with you live. We come back, we'll dive into our email questions. Again, the number to call, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. We'll start with some of your email questions right here on The Line of Fire when we come back live, having freshly returned from the Philippines.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Before we get to your questions, I want to make some comments on the Nashville Statement, a Coalition for Biblical Sexuality. I was asked to be one of the initial signers and gladly agreed to do so. And to me, this is generic, clear, basic. There is nothing exceptional or unusual about this. And the fact that it's creating any controversy just indicates how much compromise and confusion is out there in the name of Jesus these days. So this was a statement put together by leaders who were meeting in Nashville, affirming some very basic principles about sexuality, about male-female distinctions, and the like. And I just want to share it with you. There's a short preamble about evangelical Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in a period of historic transition, and it, meaning that the Western culture is becoming increasingly post-Christian. And even the question of what it means to be a human being is being re-examined these days. So here's what the Nashville Statement says. Article 1, we affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, as meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. Pretty basic, pretty simple, nothing that would have raised any eyebrows for almost 2,000 years. We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God. So we recognize that the courts may have a contract for marriage. You may go to a judge. Two atheists may marry. But marriage as God intended it is not just a human contract, but a covenant before God. Article 2. We affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. Duh. Is that controversial? Should that cause an uproar? Don't have sex outside of marriage? And when you're married, only have sex with your partner? Is that, wow, man, that's radical. There's nothing radical about that whatsoever. We deny that any affections, desire, commitments ever justify sexual intercourse before or outside marriage, nor do they justify any form of sexual immorality. Pretty basic. Number 3, we affirm that God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings in his own image, equal before God as persons, and distinct as male and female. We deny that the divinely ordained differences between male and female render them unequal in dignity or worth. Again, what could be any more basic than this? I mean, is this not clear and simple? And every follower of Jesus around the world should say, yeah. And what else? This, of course. Article 4, we affirm that divinely ordained differences between male and female reflect God's original creation design and are meant for human good and human flourishing. We deny that such differences are a result of the fall or are a tragedy to be overcome. So it doesn't mean everything in every society, every difference in every society is what God ordained. There is much in terms of male-female distinctions after the fall that's lousy, that's miserable. I remember when we had Southeast Asian refugees living with us years ago, that if the husband and wife would take a walk to the grocery store and come back with groceries, that the man would walk 10 or 20 feet ahead of the wife by himself while the wife carried all the groceries. Yeah, so is that as a result of creation or the fall? That's a result of the fall. Or in certain cultures where a man could beat his wife, or a man could cheat on his wife and it's not a problem. Or a girl who has sex before she's married will get stoned to death and the guy who does it is no big deal. No, that's the result of the fall. But in terms of distinctions in our nature, in our makeup that are from God in creation, we rejoice in those. Article 5. We affirm that the differences between male and female reproductive structures are integral to God's design for self-conception as male or female. In other words, that if God made you biological male, you're a man. If God made you biological female, you're a woman. And that's what determines your sex. We deny that physical anomalies or psychological conditions nullify the God-appointed link between biological sex and self-conception as male or female. Article 6. We affirm that those born with a physical disorder of sex development are created in the image of God and have dignity and worth equal to all other image bearers. They are acknowledged by our Lord Jesus in his words about eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. With all others, they are welcome as faithful followers of Jesus Christ and should embrace their biological sex insofar as it may be known. So there are some people who have biological and chromosomal disorders, but that does not disqualify them from being citizens of God's household or make them lesser in God's sight. And to the extent they can identify as one biological sex or the other, all the better. We deny that ambiguities related to a person's biological sex render one incapable of living a fruitful life in joyful obedience to Christ. Article 7. We affirm that self-conception as male or female should be defined by God's holy purposes in creation and redemption as revealed in Scripture. We deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. In other words, it's just the basics, stating the basics of the basics. We affirm that people who experience sexual attraction for the same sex may live a rich and fruitful life pleasing to God through faith in Jesus Christ as they, like all Christians, walk in purity of life. So if someone says, look, I'm not attracted to the opposite sex, well, you can live a holy life devoted to Jesus, saying no to those attractions, just like a single heterosexual person does who lives their whole life single. We deny that sexual attraction for the same sex is part of the natural goodness of God's original creation or that it puts a person outside the hope of the gospel. We affirm, this is Article 9, that sin distorts sexual desires by directing them away from the marriage covenant towards sexual immorality, a distortion that includes both heterosexual and homosexual immorality. We deny that an enduring pattern of desire for sexual immorality justifies sexually immoral behavior. Again, you wonder, what's all the fuss about? Except that some have departed so far from biblical norms, have departed so far from biblical truth, have departed so far from biblical standards that this is at all controversial. Article 10, we affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism, and that such approval constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. We deny that the approval of homosexual immorality or transgenderism is a matter of moral indifference, about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree to disagree. Yes, this is not something like, say, hey, you affirm gay marriage, I don't, but we'll agree to disagree and be part of the same church fellowship. No, that's not something we agree to disagree on within the body. We say that one side is rejecting the biblical witness and needs to repent. 11, we affirm our duty to speak the truth in love at all times, including when we speak to or about one another as male or female. We deny any obligation to speak in such ways that dishonor God's design of his image bearers as male and female. So if Bruce Jenner says, call me a woman, well, before God, we can't do that in conscience. We recognize God made Bruce Jenner a man. Number 12, we affirm that the grace of God in Christ gives both merciful pardon and transforming power, and that this pardon and power enable a follower of Jesus to put to death sinful desires and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We deny that the grace of God is insufficient to forgive all sexual sins and to give power for holiness to every believer who feels drawn into sexual sin. Article 13, we affirm that the grace of God in Christ enables sinners to forsake transgender self-conceptions and by divine forbearance to accept the God-ordained link between one's biological sex and one's self-conception as male or female. We deny that the grace of God in Christ sanctions self-conceptions that are at odds with God's revealed will. And finally, Article 14, we affirm that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, and that through Christ's death and resurrection, forgiveness of sins and eternal life are available to every person who repents of sin and trusts in Christ alone as Savior, Lord, and supreme treasure. We deny that the Lord's arm is too short to save or that any sinner is beyond his reach. So not only is this a basic and theologically sound statement of faith, not a statement of faith in terms of sexuality, not only is it in harmony with the clear teaching of Scripture and what the body has held for the last 2,000 years almost without exception. Not only is that the case, but it's full of mercy, and it's full of redemption, and it's full of the offer of salvation and forgiveness, and it's full of grace towards those who struggle. The fact that there's an uproar about it, that it's branded this horrific device of document, and how could it be published at this time, is just another reason confirming why the Nashville Statement is very important, and why, without hesitation, the moment I received an email while I was in the Philippines asking if I'd be one of the initial signatories, or right before I left for the Philippines, I said, of course, without hesitation. Read it quickly and said, of course, no hesitation here. So let us move forward proclaiming the truth, understanding that the way people are attacking the Nashville Statement is the way they're attacking the Bible. And that's the real issue. We come back. I'm going to dive into your email questions. Take your calls, 866-348-7884.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here we go. I am going to start going through some of your email questions. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Dwayne, hello, I'm hoping you can help me. Do you have any videos or books or know of someone who explains how God in the Old Testament directed the Israelites to go out and kill people, including women and children, and how this correlates to Jesus' directives to turn the other cheek and love your enemies? I really like the teaching you share in your interactions with all kinds of different people. Thanks, and have a blessed day. Okay, actually, there are a number of books that deal with this question. Let me start here. Jesus' teaching to turn the other cheek has to do with personal retaliation. So if someone insults you, vilifies you, gives you a backhanded slap, and in Jewish law you are entitled to certain compensation for that, turn the other cheek. Don't retaliate. Don't try to get back at that person. Turn the other cheek. It is not dealing with the question, say, of self-defense. For example, if a man comes running down the street and tries to grab a baby out of a stroller, and say your wife is walking down the street with that stroller, should she not try to hold on to the baby? If she's able to shove the guy, should she say, hey, I've got another child over here, take that one too? No, it's not talking about self-defense. And loving your enemies, absolutely, we love our enemies and pray for them. It doesn't mean, say, that if ISIS attacked a community and they were about, that they had, you know, Christians, say, in a church building, and they were about to go in there and start raping the women and beheading the men, and you had a SWAT team outside, that SWAT team couldn't take them out. All right, again, this is in terms of our personal attitude and personal retaliation and things like that. But the bigger question about whether it is appropriate for God to have commanded the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites. Let me commend a few different volumes. I just had John Walton on to discuss that. His new book with J. Harvey Walton is called The Lost World of the Israelite Conquest, Covenant Retribution and the Fate of the Canaanites. So that's one book, The Lost World of the Israelite Conquest, Covenant Retribution and the Fate of the Canaanites. If you forget that, just jot down John H. Walton, and you'll get there. There's another book on the subject by Paul Copan, and his book is called "Is God a Moral?" Or no, let's use this one. Did God really command genocide? Did God really command genocide? Coming to terms with the justice of God. That's Paul Copan, C-O-P-A-N. Did God really command genocide, coming to terms with the justice of God? And there's also a compilation where different scholars discuss this called Show Them No Mercy, Four Views on God and Canaanite Genocide, edited by C.S. Cowles, C-O-W-L-E-S. Show Them No Mercy, Four Views on God and Canaanite Genocide, C.S. Cowles, C.S. Cal, C-O-W-L-E-S. Is this jet lag or something? There are some other good books as well by David Lamb. He's got a book, God Behaving Badly is the God of the Old Testament, angry, sexist, and racist. He deals with similar things as well, David Lamb. So I think you'll find those resources helpful. The normal understanding that I've worked with is that this was an exceptional time, and this was something carried out specifically with a purpose in Israelite history, that God waited hundreds of years until the iniquity of the Canaanites and the Amorites reached its full measure, at which point they were wiped out. It's also possible that some of them were descendants of the Nephilim, which in that case were somewhat of a half-breed, angelic and human. They were the ones being wiped out. And that the idea of even letting children survive who were their offspring would itself be destructive for Israel in the future. So as harsh and as cruel as it seems, it would be like eliminating ISIS with all the families being committed to terrorism. Others have read this differently, John Walton being a principal one who's read it very differently and has and believes that driving out, that they were to drive out the Canaanites, not exterminate. They only exterminated those that refused to be driven out, saying, hey, we're taking this land, now it's God's land, and we're taking it. There are plenty of other places for them to go. If they refused and fought, then they were exterminated. In any case, it is a difficult subject because it raises a question of God's morality. The one who teaches us to love others is here slaughtering them. But given the nature of God, given the exceptional nature of this, and as traditionally understood, something God waited hundreds of years to do before the iniquity merited that, and the sin of the land merited that, then you understand that this is in keeping with the character of God as expressed elsewhere. Amanda, I was wondering if you have any recommendations for homeschool curriculum that teaches old earth creation science or gap theory science. I imagine just the standard Abeka program would do that. That would be young earth. Sorry. Got that wrong. Here's what I'd suggest. Go to reasons.org. Reasons.org, as they teach old earth creation science. I don't believe they would teach gap theory, but old earth creation science. Go to reasons.org and look at the many resources they have there, some for children. And if you don't find exactly what you're looking for there, you'll probably be able to get references to that effect elsewhere. People have been asking me, what about September 23rd? And people think that there's going to be this alignment of the stars and sun, moon, etc., that corresponds with Revelation chapter 12. I've got a question from Jason about that. Is this something that is going to be of cosmic significance and Revelation 12 coming to pass? Not in my judgment. Whether there's something significant astronomically is another question. But Revelation 12, there is the book of Revelation is filled with symbols. All right, we're not looking for a literal seven-headed beast with 10 horns. The book of Revelation is filled with symbolism, and that is how it is expressed. And to read it as if it's talking about a future heavenly correspondence of stars and sun and moon, etc., is certainly not what it's talking about. And what it's talking about there in Revelation 12 could well be talking about the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago, or it could be talking about the pulling out or the rescuing of God's people in the midst of times of persecution and judgment, which is not about to happen this September 23rd, 22 days from now. So just don't get caught up with it. Don't get caught up with it. I plan to have a guest on with me who believes that Hurricane Harvey was divine judgment and believes he has evidence for it in terms of our dealings with Israel and a pattern. And I plan to ask him. He's brilliant. He's got lots of things laid out. I plan to ask him the hard questions about how do you tell that to the victims of Harvey? How do you tell that to the families that lost loved ones? What, America did something wrong to Israel? And this is how God gets back at them by killing an innocent family in Texas? You say, well, no one's innocent. Everyone sins. Oh, all right. We can discuss all those things. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm answering your email questions now, but phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. Just a reminder, if you are listening live now, Friday, September 1st, 2:30 Eastern Standard Time, just want to remind you that starting Monday, we'll be beginning at 3, not at 2. If you're listening by Line on Live, we'll be starting at 3 every day, not at 2. If you're subscribing by podcast or listening to later broadcasts, you'll notice that the content is shortened beginning Monday, Labor Day, September, what is that, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, right? September 4th. And we are hoping to enhance our one intensive hour on radio with various video feeds and video content and other enhancements and things that will also sharpen each broadcast for you, our radio listeners. So expect more of the same, but by God's grace, even better, clearer, sharper, as we seek to be your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. So let me finish off some questions from Jason. When a caller wondered about the flat earth idea, that there's a conspiracy arguing that the earth is round, it's really flat. And he asked, is Isaiah 40:22 relevant, which speaks of God sitting on the circle of the earth? Yeah, I did mention that verse without citing the exact reference, God sitting on the hug, the circle of the earth. Does that mean that the earth is circular? Well, not necessarily any more than when the Bible speaks of the ends of the earth, it meant it was flat. It's just observational language. And probably the circle of the earth is more like looking at the horizon. But it could be relevant if you want to argue that saying the ends of the earth means that the earth is flat. Well, then circle of the earth means it's round. So, I mean, it's just the – I don't believe the Bible is describing for us physically the shape of the earth. Okay, I don't believe that's what was in the minds of the authors. They wrote with observational language, with the understanding of the times, and if God wanted to say anything about it in an inspired way, then whatever he'd say would be accurate. And if post-trib rapture is when Christ returns, how would humans remain on earth for us to reign with Christ 1,000 years up to the great white throne judgment after Satan's release, since no humans remain based on post-trib view? No, humans remain based on post-trib view. What we understand is that we are protected by God in the midst of tribulation, just has been the case, but always subject to the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan, but not the wrath of God. That's why he tells us to hide in him, and to take refuge in him, and that he provides ways of escape for us, as he did say for the children of Israel when the plagues came down on Egypt, or at the end of Isaiah 26, where it says, come and hide in these, you know, inner chambers, not escape and get out of here, but until God's wrath passes by. So God's wrath is not poured out on us. It's poured out on a sinning world. But tribulation, testing, yeah, that's always going to be ours. Jesus promised it. The Word quite plainly promises it in passage after passage. And it's the reality of saints around the world to this day. You're going to tell someone that was beheaded in Syria or saw his family burned to death, well, there's not really tribulation. It's not really a great tribulation. Oh, the knives are going to be sharper or duller in the Great Tribulation, or the fire's hotter. Come on. You know, we've been in all kinds of tribulation since Jesus came into the world and said, in this world you will have tribulation. But our understanding is, those of us who hold to a post-trib rapture, that the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, will go into the millennial kingdom. All right, and then at the end of the millennial kingdom, there'll be those that rebel in terms of these that have entered into the millennial kingdom. We have been resurrected and rule with Jesus during that time. But those who went to the millennial kingdom, at the end of it, Satan's released and many are destroyed in their rebellion, and then the great white throne judgment. But pre-trib, post-trib have the same outcome of the millennium either way, so I'm not sure how the question would apply. All right, back with more.
The Line. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. Thrilled to be back live, finally, after a wonderfully fruitful week of ministry in the Philippines. I'll share some highlights about that trip, God willing, in the next few minutes. Before I go to the phones, let me grab one more email question. This is from Michael. Good evening, Dr. Brown. I'm a fan of yours. Enjoy your posts, YouTube videos, and have read your book, The Father That Never Sleeps. I generally respect your position and interpretation of Scripture. Lately, I found myself questioning our, the church family, involvement in worldly politics. Since democracy wasn't a context, I cannot find any Scripture that speaks on civil law. As such, I found myself questioning whether we are right to campaign for Christian beliefs to be the law of the land. God gave man the freedom to choose. Are we taking that freedom away from the non-believers? Furthermore, even if we believers stumble and fall, how can we ask those without the Holy Spirit to live by the very laws we hold as unattainable? Many people see themselves as basically a good person. I wonder if maybe we're helping them with that. If we let go of our moral chains and let the sinner sin, maybe some people would fall off the fence and realize that they're on the wrong side. What do you find the Bible saying in relation to the church and her responsibility in shaping civil law? We are called to live as an example to the world, but should we drag the world along kicking and screaming? If we force the world to look like us, how are we supposed to stand out? Hey, I appreciate the questions and the kind words. Number one, we are not trying to force the world to live by God's standards. We are functioning, number one, as salt and light, whatever the context that we're placed in. We function as salt and light, so we're a moral conscience and a moral preservative and give moral guidelines and guidance and show God's better ways and seek to demonstrate them. And according to Romans 13, the purpose of government is to stand against evil and to stand for good, right? To protect the good and to fight against the bad. That's the function of government. So we are simply helping with that. That's one. Two, we recognize that God is the ultimate lawgiver, that he gives laws to all creation, all right? So even from the start, God gives laws to all creation and lays out in Genesis 9 various laws for the human race. So we recognize God as the lawgiver, and we recognize, for example, if you have a culture where there's murder. There's no laws against murder, no laws against stealing. You have complete anarchy. You're not going to have people recognizing their sinners. The law helps them recognize their sin. You're going to have people killing each other. You're going to have the world destroyed. So, of course, we advocate for good laws. We are advocating, though, as God's representatives, for the protection of the innocent in the womb. We know it's important to God. And we know it's important to the human race. So we advocate for that. We are not forcing everyone to believe in Jesus or trying to have a law. Everyone, you must believe in Jesus, or you must read the Bible every day. You must attend church services on Sunday or Sabbath services on Saturday. Or we're not trying to enforce that on anyone. No. We are advocating for laws that are in the good of all human beings, in keeping with God, the lawgiver of all, and recognizing this is what will sustain society and why government is raised up. And whatever context we find ourselves in, be it dictatorship, be it democracy, be it a king ruling, that within that context we function. And we do our best to be a blessing within that context. That's what we're trying to do. We're not trying to enforce Christian beliefs on the world. We are trying to advocate for that which is best for the human race, with God, the lawgiver of all, as our guide. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chicago to start on the phones with Drew, or Chicago area. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, this is Drew. I talked to you about 2 weeks ago. I don't know if you remember.
I do, okay, actually. Yeah.
Oh, you do. Okay. So I was calling this time with more, I think, direct questions about kind of stumbling blocks that I'm having. And I just got I think you sent a DVD in the mail, but I haven't had the chance to watch it yet. It came like last week and I just haven't really watched it yet. And I think it was about desperation, like being desperate, mm-hmm. something like that, like calling on God desperately. So I'll be watching it soon. I just haven't watched it yet. So,
yeah, your question.
My question is, why does Jesus have to be God? Why can't the Messiah be the Messiah? And why can't God be God? Does that make sense? It seems like idolatry to me. Does that make sense?
It's actually the opposite. It's the opposite of idolatry. How many saviors are there?
How many saviors?
Yeah, doesn't God say in the Bible he's the only savior?
Yes.
All right, and doesn't...
I think.
All right, he does. And doesn't it say in the book of Revelation that... Okay, so we start there. How many gods should we worship, one or many?
One.
Okay. So if John's gospel tells us that the Word, speaking of Jesus who comes forth from the Father, that the Word is God, do you have two gods, Jesus and the Father, or is it one and the same God? If you have Jesus proclaimed everywhere as the Savior in the New Testament, do you have two Saviors, Jesus and God, or one Savior, God working through Jesus?
Okay, so you're saying because it says that Jesus is the Savior that he's God?
There are many reasons that I understand Jesus is God. But I'm asking, just to make it simple, how many Saviors we have. If we have one Savior, and God says that he's the only Savior, that he's the Savior of his people, and Jesus is called Savior, then we either have two different Saviors, in which case now you have idolatry, or one Savior, and God works through his Son Jesus. If Jesus is called God in several passages in the New Testament explicitly, you know, Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God," after his resurrection. In John 20:28, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, it says of the Messiah that he is God. In John 1:1, it says the Word was God, the Word speaking of Jesus. So either you have several gods and several saviors, in which case you now have idolatry, or one God and one Savior, in which case you now have a beautiful picture.
Mm-hmm. So I assume this is like a question that you don't like, that comes up a lot with Jews then, like, right? Wouldn't it be one?
Oh, sure. Yeah. Because they have a misunderstanding of what we believe. They think we believe like three gods, or that a man became God. As we say, no, there's one God, complex in his nature, and who is revealed to us, we know and understand as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's one God, and the Father sends the Son into the world to save the world, and the Holy Spirit draws us to the Son so that we can know the Father. One God working in perfect harmony. So as Jews understand that, you know, that's why there are several hundred thousand of us that believe Jesus is the Messiah and believe he's divine, because it makes sense to us scripturally. But you accept the authority of Scripture, Drew?
Do I accept the authority of Scripture? That's a really hard question. I think I give it more authority than I ever used to. Like, for some reason, I do.
Okay. All right, right. So that's the point then. In other words, the whole discussion we're having makes no sense whatsoever in the context of someone who doesn't accept the Bible as authority. You're asking me questions about Jesus, God. Well, where do we get that information from? From the Bible. Right? So
yeah.
If you accept the authority of Scripture, look at this picture here that it says in Revelation chapter 5 that every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So the question is, how can all of creation worship the Lamb, referring to Jesus, if he's not God? That's idolatry. If he is God, it's not idolatry.
Okay. So you're saying, like, if I were to read the entire Word, that it would be like the Trinity, even though it's not mentioned, would be obvious?
It would be clear that the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, that there's one God and only one God, and that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all called God. That would be clear. And then you'd say, all right, that's what they call the Trinity, you know, that Jesus says we should be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If the Son is not God, how does he get there with the Father, and how does he get there with the Spirit? And why is it that formula that's being used? I mean, why be baptized in the name of just some man, right? So Father, Son, and Spirit, yes, one God and one God only. So that's the thing to focus on and to say, God, I really want to know you and follow you with all my heart and soul. And if you'll do that, for sure, he will reveal himself to you. And if you have more questions, look at the resources that we have. Keep digging in. And a few weeks from now, happy to chat with you on the phone again. But stay right there. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Lakeland, Florida. Corbin, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I can. Sure thing.
All right. Great, great. Basically, my question is in regards to God's dealing with Pharaoh and the entire nation of Egypt. Obviously, Pharaoh was rebellious, but clearly, like, the entire nation paid for that. Even children, and recently, for some reason, it just started to bother me. And I was wondering if you ever had, if you ever struggled through this, and if you had any practical advice, and even if I'm thinking about this in the right way. Because I know that it's not like the nation was, they were a pagan nation, so I get that. But so it was just something I was struggling through.
Got it. Well, I appreciate your honesty in that. I just happened to finish reading that portion of Scripture culminating in Exodus 15 with the Song of Moses at the sea after the Egyptians are destroyed. And there's a Jewish tradition a rabbi mentioned to me many years ago, that as the children of Israel were singing, God was saying, well, you're singing, but that was still my creation that died. Or the angels were saying, you know, that's the God's creation that died. But it reminds us that judgment on the wicked is a good thing in the Bible, that it's something positive, it's something right. And while we may mourn that people are dying without the Lord, again, look at it like this. Picture someone with ISIS who is about to behead a child, and a sniper takes that person out. You know, Christians are praying, Lord, that's my baby, that's my son, have mercy, have mercy. And then next thing, this godless ISIS man who's been offered repentance 20 times, been witnessed to 20 times and hardened his heart 20 times, he gets taken out of the way. We'd say, thank God, and everybody would grab that child and hold him and say, thank God. And judgment on the wicked, when you read in the Psalms, when God judges the wicked, what happens? That the whole world rejoices, the righteous rather rejoice. So when it comes to Pharaoh, bear in mind that the people of Egypt for many, many years had been oppressing the Israelites, that there was not just the sin of the one leader, but the sin of others in the nation. The taskmasters that were over them, all those that benefited by Israel's slavery, those that participated in Israel's slavery. So there was national guilt there as well. And when there's national guilt, there's going to be national judgment. And that's exactly what happened there. And Pharaoh was the leader of the people and bears the brunt of the responsibility in continually hardening his heart. And then God gives him over to his own hardness. But the nation bore guilt as well. And therefore, there was national judgment as well. And in the process of national judgment, some are going to get judged that are not guilty themselves of the same crimes, but that's just what's going to happen. National judgment affects the nation. So it's just like you may have a team that's getting ready to play in the Super Bowl, and then 10 members of the team are out drinking all night and end up in a car wreck and can't even play the next day. Well, the whole team suffers because of what those other teammates did. that is the reality of what happens, both with judgment and with us sowing and reaping, and with the fact that none of us is an island, that what we do does affect others. That's the reality. It's an intense one to reckon with.
All right. I really appreciate that answer. That helps me think about things that I wasn't considering. Thank you.
Yeah, and let me also say this, Corbin, that when you read through the Bible, you are reminded how man-centered we are today and how God-centered the biblical authors were. In other words, we are constantly having to justify God's actions and words and deeds to a sinful world that rejects him, whereas the biblical thrust is how a man can be right with God, not how God has to prove that he's right with man. So we're in a society now which rightly has compassion on human needs and sees pain and suffering and has empathy. That's good. That reflects God's heart. That reflects the image of God. But on the flip side, this idea that God has to justify everything that he does to a creation that is in rebellion against him and is not going to understand him anyway without his help, that's where we go so far the other way that we lose biblical focus or we lose biblical perspective. And then let's remember that, say, if the parents sin, that could deeply affect the children. An alcoholic mother can give birth to a child with fetal alcohol syndrome, and that child can have terrible deformities and handicaps because of the sin of the mother. A mother and father may neglect a child so that someone ends up abusing the child and they don't pay attention to it. That child suffers for it. Or the sin of the mother and father could be such that God brings judgment, and that judgment affects a whole family. But whatever he does is always righteous. Whatever he does is always right, and he'll never, ever, for all of eternity, ever have to apologize for doing anything that was inconsistent with perfect justice, perfect righteousness, perfect goodness. So if I see something that at first glance does not appear to be in keeping with that, then I have to say there must be more to the picture. You know, it'd just be like if you're married and you've known your wife for decades as a faithful, godly woman and one who cares for the children, and you come home one day and you see the house torn apart and you see one of the children laying in the corner, beaten and bloody. You don't think, why did my wife do this? Why'd she just beat the child? You think, no, what happened to my wife? Something must have happened. Is she okay? Where's everybody else? Right? So the same way, but a billion times more, I know whatever God does is perfect and good and right and self-consistent. So it's not like, well, if I just want to slaughter somebody today because I'm God, I can do it. Just crush this one, demolish this one, and hear someone crying out for mercy. You know what? I think I'm just going to have a tractor roll over them. No. That would be inconsistent with who he is. If he says, yeah, I brought judgment and it was right, then if I don't fully understand it now, the day will come when I will fully understand it. See, perfectly self-consistent. Perfectly self-consistent. Hey, thank you for the honest question, though. Much appreciated. And Drew, just if you're still listening, let me encourage you, seek God earnestly. Seek God earnestly. Keep reading the scripture. As we mentioned to you during the break, as Howard mentioned to you during the break, whatever resources we've sent you in keeping with the last time that we talked, take if it's an audio or video resource, take those in, and I believe that will help you. And then if you earnestly desire to know God and follow him, he will really help you and make himself known to you. All right, friends, we are out of time this first hour, but I've got one more hour to go. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Have you downloaded your free first chapter of Saving a Sick America? It comes out 25 days from now. You don't want to miss that. SavingASickAmerica.com is the place to go. You can still get a signed, autographed, pre-numbered copy of the first printing. Do that at our website, AskDrBrown.org. Hey friends, I am back at last from the Philippines, live with you again. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks so much for joining me today on the air. Boy, I have missed being live with you on radio. It was in the Philippines. It's a 12-hour time differential, so I was unable to broadcast live, meaning in the middle of the night from the Philippines in the midst of an intense 8-day schedule over there, along with my colleague Scott Volk and our wonderful fire team. But I was also unable to record broadcasts with interviews from the Philippines as I planned. The schedule just ended up being way more rigorous than I expected. So glad to be with you today. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Any question that relates in any way whatsoever to our subject matter here on The Line of Fire, it is my delight to take your calls. So, before we get to your calls, let me mention a couple of other things. You know, I was tempted after lots of people were asking about, did I see the fight with Floyd Mayweather and Conor McGregor? I was actually tempted to put out a sports report. I was preaching when the fight was taking place. But all these people are asking me about it because, you know, it was what the biggest money-making fight of all time and could bring in close to $1 billion, crazy numbers like that. I was actually going to give a little sports commentary and say, yeah, I didn't see the fight but saw some highlights afterwards. And as expected, a 40-year-old boxer who is the best of his generation easily beats a 29-year-old MMA fighter who is never a professional boxer, as expected. Even though there are like three weight class differences between them, and one guy had been inactive for 714 days and was 40 years old, and the fact he had another legitimate knockout in 10 years, the fact he easily knocked out the other guy, yeah, went as planned. But since I'm not a sports commentator, we won't do that. All right, 866-348-7884. And with this new hour, I am going straight to the phones. And we'll start in Toledo, Ohio, with Dave. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I've been wanting to call you for a while, and I really appreciate your ministry. I've been involved in Vineyard churches for, I don't know, 25 years. I've got 25 songs published with Vineyard, with Mercy Publishing. And recently left because I think after the death of John Wimber, things just got very scattered with regard to what I consider a new theology that God never says no to healing. Mm-hmm. They can't tell us why it happened, why it doesn't happen, but, you know, I just want to get your perspective on it. I even told the pastor that I worked for that I believe God, You asked him, either said yes, no, or wait. He said, that's a very Baptist thing to say. And I said, well, maybe that's where I should be.
Mm-hmm. So, Dave, let me ask this. How would we ultimately determine the answer to the question, does God ever say no to healing?
It doesn't happen this side of heaven, I guess.
Well, would that be God saying no?
Well, he might say wait. He might say wait. But
right, but I'm saying ultimately, how would we determine that, based on scripture or based on experience?
Well, I mean, there are people in the New Testament that didn't get healed. So.
Right. So, in other words, if we can find that in scripture, right, then maybe we could make a case for it. So stay right there. And we'll take up this important question, does God ever say no to healing? And what can we deduce from Scripture? And can we bring in experience? 866-348-7884. We'll be right back. Send it, Lord.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. By God's grace, back from the Philippines, fighting a little jet lag. Traveled about 27, 28 hours yesterday and got home, maybe 12:30, past midnight last night, and now 12-hour time differential, so my body's not sure what time it is, but I know it's time to be on the air with you. So, phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. Back to Dave in Toledo. Let me make clear, Dave, that I would never say to someone that's sick or handicapped, well, you must be doing something wrong, or God doesn't love you as much, or where's your faith? I would never say that. However, I'm ultimately going to base my understanding of God's will concerning healing based on Scripture. So let's just think through a couple things together, and we may come to an agreement, we may not. Did Jesus ever refuse to heal someone?
I don't know.
Well, is it recorded in the Gospels that he ever refused to heal anyone?
No, but it's clear that there's, if everything was recorded, it would take up many, many books, and, you know.
Well, did Jesus
so
ever...
Why would they say that? Why would that be part of the story, though?
Well, because he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah,
he's,
I know.
He's showing us the Father's heart, and in the Old Testament, healing was promised to Israel with national obedience. If they obeyed as a nation, there would be no sickness, but only healing. And that's in numerous passages, Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 7. So you have that. You have sin and sickness being associated in the Old Testament, so the psalmist would cry out for healing and forgiveness. You have Proverbs telling us that God's word brings healing and life. Now you have Jesus coming into the world saying he can only do what he sees the Father doing, and rather than make people sick, he makes them well. Then you have James, Jacob telling us that if anyone's sick, call for the elders of the congregation, the prayer offered in faith will make them well. And so, in other words, I'm just looking at trying to glean the overall heart of things. Should I pray, God, if it be your will, heal, or should I come to God expecting healing? That would be my first question.
Yeah, I understand that. Like I said, I've been around a long time. And I just want to say that this interview was very good to me. It wasn't like I have anything against the tribe for a long time. I love them all. It's just there's so much emphasis on healing signs and wonders that people think is going to bring revival. And it's waiting for God to do this insanely great thing, not insanely, I'm sorry, but this amazing great thing so they don't have to do the work of evangelism. Oh, if we just go out there and empty hospitals, then everyone will get saved.
Is that what you're really, just to be, if you're running into that, of course that's a problem, but I don't know any, I mean, I know a ton of people who do evangelism and they are on the streets constantly and they share the gospel and pray for the sick. And many times they see people coming to faith because they get healed. And I have friends that evangelize around the world, especially in third world nations and things like that, and they're continually seeing people wonderfully born again that are touched and healed. I mean, that's commonly known and documented. But I think if I can be candid, I think you've got a few things to process. Potential error or abuse in church circles you've been in, your own life experience, and then what does the Bible say? And you've got to really be able to separate that because, look, when I was in the Lord for 10 years, I really tried to get away from my Pentecostal roots. I was embarrassed by them. The idea that speaking in tongues was for today or healing was for today, and I respected all these scholars that didn't believe in this stuff. And I tried to get away from it, but God convicted me that by his word that these things were for today, and then by experience confirmed that. But if I prayed for sick people every day for the rest of my life and never saw anyone healed, I'd still believe healing is for today because of the testimony of Scripture. So my posture is I come to God expecting healing when I pray for the sick. If they're not healed, I don't know why. But I don't necessarily say that God said no. Maybe my faith was lacking. Maybe the person's faith was lacking. Maybe there's something going on.
Come on.
What?
Well, wait,
Dave, you just cut out there. Are you saying it's never lack of faith? I don't tell the person there's lack of faith, but you're telling me that someone is not healed, that it never has to do with their lack of faith?
No, I mean, Jesus was clear that if we have faith, a lot can happen. I totally
all right.
agree. It's just that, is it the gift of faith that maybe is one of the spiritual gifts, and we have to wait for that to happen? Because, let me just finish one thing.
No, I'm just answering. The gift of faith is something exceptional and unusual given to some. The faith that we should all have, whoever believes in me, John 14:12, whoever believes in me, the works that I do will he do also, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. So I expect, as a follower of Jesus, that I also should be able to lay my hands on a blind person or a crippled person and see that person healed. And if they're not, I don't say, well, God, why are you saying no? I say, I don't know why that didn't happen. Is it my lack of faith? Is it something else? I don't know. But I'm going to continue to seek to grow in faith so that I do see that happen.
Yeah, I just, that's hard for me to wrap my head around because I've been around it for a really long time, and I'm not embarrassed about it at all. I just don't know, because we've had guys come into our church, I'm not going to name names, but they're the guys in all the movies and all that stuff. And you know, they sit up there, they tell their stories, good people, good-willed people, they tell their stories of what happened elsewhere. And then when it comes to time for the healing, it's just kind of sad because nothing happens.
Heartbreaking, isn't it?
Yeah. And I even heard you say at House of Prayer one time, I wasn't there, but I heard you that God, you've seen God do a lot of little stuff, a little bit of medium stuff, and hardly ever does he do creative miracles. And I, do you ask God to heal? Do you command the healing to happen? Do you get the elders together and put
all of you? Yes. So let me respond. See, Dave, I went through all this because I tried to reject divine healing for today. Okay, and God's doing creative miracles all around the world, all the time.
Not so much in America, but.
Well, there are still documented things, but I don't know that that happened every day in the New Testament either, that there was a creative miracle happening every day with the apostles. You know, we have things, highlights recorded, you know, from the book of Acts and things like that, but I still don't know it was happening every day. We know there were sick people in Corinth, but that was also because of sin in the congregation. You know, we know that Paul wasn't afraid to talk about Timothy having stomach problems and et cetera, you know. So the point is this, though. I wrestled through all of this, and that's where I wrote my doctoral dissertation on the Hebrew word for healing. And that's what I wrote a whole scholarly monograph 10 years later called Israel's Divine Healer. What I did is I went through the word over and over and over. One time I speed read through the whole Bible and just highlighted every passage having anything to do with sickness or disease. And the conclusion was unavoidable. God's revealed will is healing for his obedient people. And we should come to him in faith and expectation. Sometimes you ask God to heal. Sometimes you rebuke sickness. Sometimes you rebuke a demon. Sometimes you lay hands on the person and healing comes. This is all in the Bible, so as to not get put in a box that there's a particular method or magic formula that works. So I believe it because Scripture says it, and I've seen some supernatural confirmation. But if I saw no supernatural confirmation, I'd still believe it because it's written, and I can't get away from that. And the ones that generally do see the sick healed are the ones that believe that God has revealed that he heals the sick, and we should come to him just as we come as Savior, that we come to him as healer, that we come to him as deliverer. So even if you're more at home in a Baptist church or whatever, that's between you and God. I just encourage you, though, Dave, to really focus on God. What have you said in your word? And how has Jesus been revealed? And when I quoted John 14:12, whoever believes in me, the works that I do will he do also, Jesus says. And greater works than these will he do that go to the Father. Let's just focus on the works that I do, will he do also. And it's in the context, the immediate context of miracles, if you read the passage in John 14. So you said you have a hard time wrapping your head around that. Forget what I said. Focus on what Jesus said, because that's just a universal promise. That's through the Gospels, the same Greek formula, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me. I take that seriously, and therefore I say there's more that God desires to do, more that he's promised to do, and we're not seeing a lot of what he's promised. Therefore, we're going to keep pressing into him to see it. Why? Because it's for his glory, and it helps a dying, suffering, hurting world, and shows mercy to the people of God. Hey, I got to get some other calls, but thank you, sir, for your honest questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers. So when I approach healing, I don't pray for the sick saying, God, if it be your will, heal. I believe he's revealed his will as healer in Scripture. Come to him asking for mercy, compassion, that's fine. Sometimes we rebuke a sickness if we feel led to do so. Sometimes we rebuke a demon that's behind it. Sometimes we lay hands on someone. Sometimes we say, Father, we're asking you to heal. All these different methods available. And if someone's not healed, we worship God as good. We worship him as faithful. We encourage one another in the Lord. We grow to trust him more in the midst of sickness. If someone has never healed their entire lives, we don't necessarily know why that is. Am I going to say the devil did it? Am I going to say the person didn't have faith? Am I going to say God chose not to heal them, or God chose to handicap them in a certain way? I'm not going to play God because I don't have that information. I'm going to worship him and love him as good regardless, and praise him for his faithfulness and praise him as the healer. Even while I'm sick, I'm still going to praise him for that. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Carl, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for having me on the program.
Hey, thank you.
So I was calling with a question about predestination, but just from reading some of the many passages about it in the New Testament, I was curious if it's a possibility that those scriptures could be talking about the destiny God has for all people to be in heaven with him and resurrected bodies conformed to the image of Christ. And so that those passages maybe aren't so much about God knowing every choice that we're ever going to make in our lives, but more about just our eternal destiny that we can then choose to not fulfill throughout our lives.
In other words, this is God's desire for the human race, or this is the direction that he has for the human race, and we make choices, or are you saying something else? I want to make sure I rightly understand you.
Yes, that's correct.
Yeah, no, I don't see it as saying that for sure. Number one, I see very clearly that God knows everything. He knows past, present, future, all alike. He knows a thought before we think it. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. My Calvinist friends would say that's because he predetermined it. I would say it's because he inhabits eternity and therefore sees everything, even the future, as if it already happened. I do see, secondly, that God gives us the ability to choose to say yes or no, that throughout the Bible it's presupposed, choose life, and God is pleased when we do the right thing and displeased when we do the wrong thing and holds us responsible. Therefore, that means we have the ability to choose and to respond. And I do see that he has a very specific plan for his people charted out from A to Z. And that plan includes our salvation, our perseverance in this life, and our being with him forever and ever. And I would liken it to here is a giant ship that's going to take you from one ocean to the other, and nothing can sink that ship. And while you're on that ship, nothing can hurt you. and your destiny is the other side of the shore. You could potentially, if you wanted to commit suicide, jump off the ship. But as long as you're on that ship, nothing can hurt you, harm you, and you go from one place to the other. So God has a predetermined plan for his people in Jesus. So that ship is marked in Christ, in him, in Jesus. And if you say, yes, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me, whosoever will, let him come and have eternal life. Whosoever will, let him come and be on the ship. Lord, I respond yes to your grace. By your grace, save me, have mercy on me. Then on that ship, you're protected from here to the destination unless you choose to jump ship. So that's the plan. That's the predestined plan, that there is a people in Christ that God has predestined. In other words, he said, there will be a people in my Son, all who freely receive his grace, and that people will be mine forever and ever. That is predestined. That is predetermined. But who is on that ship is determined by how we respond to his grace.
Okay, thank you very much. Do you have a scripture reference that talks clearly about God knowing past, present, future from eternity?
Oh, sure. I mean, first you look at a passage like Psalm 139, okay, where it talks about nothing being hidden from God. And, you know, there's not a word on my tongue, but Lord, you know it all together. You know, so Psalm 139 gives a clear statement, but the clearest proclamation in Scripture in terms of God knowing the end from the beginning, if you go to Isaiah 40 through 48, as God is contrasting his nature and his being with the nature of idols and things like that, and Isaiah 46, 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and challenging the other gods, saying, okay, you show us what's going to come. So you read Isaiah 40 through 48, Carl, and it lays out the majesty of God, and what separates him from idols is the fact that he knows, one of the many things that separates him from the false gods is that he knows the end from the beginning, and he proclaims it. All right, thank you, Carl. I appreciate the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Michael in Denver, Colorado. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Yes, hello.
Hello. So this question is concerning going back and looking at the meaning of biblical words in the languages that they were originally written in, such as Hebrew and Chaldee and Koine Greek. So where I got this question from was I listened to your reading of the King James preface, saying that the translators want to be King James only. And I'm not arguing that. I don't want to talk about that. But I read the preface, the whole thing, and there's a part called Translation Necessary, where they argue for translation is necessary, but they don't ever talk about, okay, this is necessary, but get yourself a concordance and go back to the original language. And also, I don't think there's anywhere in the Bible where God tells us, okay, you have to go back to the original language and that translation doesn't count. It seems that the teaching by Bible Christians and teachers today to go back and look at the original languages and meanings, it seems like a modern thing. Why doesn't God tell us to do that? Why didn't the King James translator
It's easy. Well, first, Michael, not everyone can go back, which is why you have teachers in the body and scholars to help make things accessible. But if I'm writing to you in English, right, why am I going to tell you to go back and read the English? That's what in other words, the Bible was written in Hebrew, a little Aramaic, and then Greek. So it's being written to people in the original language. So why is the Bible going to tell you to read the original language when it's written in the original language?
Well, God could have, in his foreknowledge, known that thousands of
right,
years
but
later.
But of course he knew it, but it's not part of what's being written then. In other words, that's not what's being communicated. The writers they're not talking about something's going to happen a million years from now or 8,000 years from now for someone else. It's talking to the people then in a logical way. But that's why we have translations. That's why we have translations. So you don't have to learn the original languages. For sure. Stay right there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. So glad to be back from the Philippines. Got home a little bit past midnight last night after about 27, 28 hours of travel. Wonderful, blessed time there. I so wanted to broadcast from the Philippines. I had my equipment with me, but schedule was much more full and intense than I realized and didn't allow it. But let me just tell you, the last day alone, got to speak to over 1,000 students aged 16 to 21, so older high school students than college students, at the Polytechnic University of the Philippines, the largest university in the country. And these were, by and large, non-believing kids that came as I gave a presentation about biblical worldview and then preached the gospel from there. These Christians working together within the faculty administration are putting these events together. It was an extraordinary opportunity. In that sense, I think the largest event, over 1,000, that I've done on a campus. Remarkable. And then later in the day, did two national interviews that will air on national TV with a highly respected journalist there, Luchi Valdez. And we talked about, at her request, gay and lesbian issues. She's a believer. We spoke the truth in love. I don't know that an interview like that has gone on thus far, a national Christian, national secular TV. And then at night, I had the joy of speaking in the largest church in the Philippines. And they asked me again to address, can you be gay and Christian, speaking with love and compassion and truth, and heard an amazing testimony from a former lesbian during the service as well. Just, she was literally a poster girl. She and her partner were poster girls with for gay activism in the country, and they both got saved. She got saved, then the other girl got saved. How remarkable, God's amazing grace and redemption. So it was a wonderful trip. We had over, probably close to 1,000 people came to hear an all-day seminar on Jesus in the Old Testament. I thought we'd have maybe 50, 100 people. I was amazed to see it. Dozens and dozens and dozens of pastors came to that, and some other meetings where the Lord's Spirit was really poured out, and meetings on the church in Israel. So those who prayed, thank you. But I so missed being live on the radio. And to all our friends in Texas, I was so absorbed with the day and night schedule following what was happening in Texas. My heart joined with you. I wish I could have written and said more and just shown solidarity with you on the air in the midst of the trauma you've experienced in this last week, but pray that you are doing well and thriving in the Lord. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Anything relevant to the Line of Fire, any question of any kind under the sun you want to ask me, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. And just going back to a previous caller, Michael in Denver. Yeah, Michael, I don't know that I'm sure I follow your question. The King James translators are making it clear that a translation is acceptable, and that even if it's not a perfect translation, it's acceptable. The Septuagint wasn't a perfect translation. That was widely used by the early Greek-speaking Christians. And they keep working on their translation, but recognize it's not perfect, but it's still God's word. And that's what I was affirming, that even if you're reading an English translation, it's still God's word, unless it's a bogus translation.
I could word that a little better. So if you think back to Tyndale and the Geneva Bibles and the King James Bible, what they were all fighting for, really, was to put the Bible in a language that the common person knew, and that people were needing this.
Right.
So, like, Tyndale was fighting for it and other people. So it's like they were trying to get the Bible, of course, into our language so we can read it, and then finally the King James Bible came out and the Geneva Bible fort, and everybody could have access to it, and it was wonderful. But now it seems that Bible teachers are saying, no, now you have to go back to the original language.
Oh, no, quite the contrary. We're saying that's why we keep trying to produce better translations, to make them more accessible to more readers. All right, we'll finish up. Sorry.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, straight back to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Michael, I apologize. I've brought you on twice now with limited time, so thanks for being patient. But the King James translators also were men of the Word who studied and were involved with scholarly commentary or other work like that, and going back to the original whenever possible. And for the masses that can't read the original, then we have translations. So that's what we continue to do to this day, and even have simplified translations for people if English is not their first language. And because we have all kinds of tools now that make the Hebrew and Greek more accessible, it's not just the scholars that can use this, that others can use it. But the reason for translations is because people can't read the original. So I don't see anything new or different now in mentality.
But doesn't it seem as though, like back to the Tyndale and the Geneva and King James, so fervently trying to put it into the language, and then finally the English-speaking masses have the Bible that they can understand and read. But today you have many Bible teachers telling the layperson, oh, just get this computer software, and you should go back and learn the language. It's like now we're
well, because we can, though. I think Tyndale and the King James translators would be flipping out with joy. They'd be beside themselves with joy because they're not the only ones.
I would disagree.
Well, Michael, do you understand that your average person then, also your average educated person, knew like if you go back, say, to the founding of America – and your educated person, that they knew like several languages, that they knew Latin, a lot of them knew Greek, that to get into Harvard, you had to be able to read Hebrew and Greek to get in as a student. But anyway, if you disagree with that, I tell you, you're contrary to the spirit of those guys, because biblical scholarship is my field, and I hate to say it, but they'd be rejoicing. I hate to say
but
I
I'd
think.
I'd have to, you know, have quotes from them.
Dig their work. Here, tell you what you do. Find out who the translators were, find out other writings that they have, and you'll see that everyone encourages people to dig in the Word however they can, all right? And you should be rejoicing. But look, your average Bible teacher is still not expecting you to be a scholar. That's what I think is very odd in your thinking. We're all saying, get in the Word, get an app and read the Bible, right? And the translation, there are many fine English translations, use them. And if you want to dig deeper, it's the Word. It's God's Word. It's wonderful. If you have access to dig deeper, do it. It's a gift. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Don't get upset that we have more access. And trust me, read the Word. Read whatever you can of any of these men, and you will discover that they'd be the first to be – they'd be thrilled that people could actually have software where they could click on a word and see here's what it was in Hebrew or Greek. They'll be thrilled beyond words. All right. So we differ there. God bless you, though. Appreciate the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Kim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is coming from a couple of the scriptures that use the phrase own husband. I think it's in 1 Peter, Titus, and I know it's in Ephesians. So could you explain what that phrase means, own husband? And second part of this question is, when it says that a husband is to wash his wife in the Word, wouldn't that mean when it says own husband that the husband is supposed to primarily give his wife spiritual understanding into God's Word?
That she shouldn't have it herself, you mean?
No, not that she shouldn't get it from anybody else, but he should be the primary source of that information.
More than a pastor or somebody else, you mean?
Exactly.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, so first, yeah, own husband just means that she's married to a man. So you have it, for example, own husband in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But it says there, each man should have relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. So your wife is your wife, your own wife, and you are her own husband. So that's all that means. But yeah, I would say that the husband has the primary responsibility to minister the truth and the life and the grace of God's Word, both in his life and his conduct and example and teaching, even more than a pastor or spiritual leader, sure. I would look at the husband in that sense as the head of the home and as the high priest of the home. And if his wife was not doing well spiritually and was struggling, that I would see him, as much as he's able, as responsible to build her up and strengthen her and help her, than just, you know, she's going to a church of 1,000 people, that the pastor is primarily responsible. So sure, we take it on ourselves. Our wives may be far more spiritual than us. Sometimes our wives know the word better than us. Sometimes, you know, our wives are exhorting us more than we're exhorting them. But ideally, you know, we should be leading the way and really bathing our wives in the truth and the beauty of God's word and building them up however we possibly can. So yes, I believe we should. And men listening, you say, man, that's a heavy responsibility. Well, as you grow in the Lord, as you have more and more knowledge of God, you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to know the Bible better than your pastor, but just know how to minister God's truth to your wife. Know at critical times when she's going through a hard time or where she needs encouragement or where there's a crisis with the children, really trust that God's going to give you wisdom and that as you know him and know his word, that you'll be able to minister grace to her, and that'll be part of fulfilling your role and calling as a husband and father. Hey, thank you for the call. Appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Gainesville, Florida. Sonia, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Hi. So my question is maybe a little more personal than, you know, into the word, but I know we need to use that too. So my issue is I've just felt like from a very long time that I have been called to teach. But it just seems like that there have been obstacles along the way. But it's so much in my heart, you know, to do that. And there have been little avenues opened here and there. And, you know, just also the structuring of the church and with women in the church. You know, I just kind of wanted to get some feedback on, you know, I want to be careful that I'm not jumping ahead of God, because I can do that, you know, versus how do I know when is something I should say, you know, this obstacle has been put here for me to try and get over the obstacle, or wait, God wants me to wait.
Yeah,
that
so
makes sense?
Sure, it makes sense. Okay, so number one, as you walk with the Lord, okay, if the Bible is not explicitly against something, then we think it could be God's will, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, if a married man thinks, boy, my neighbor's wife is really pretty, I think I should have sex with her. Well, no, you shouldn't, period.
Right. Oh,
okay, all right. So if the Bible is not explicit on the subject, you know, I really feel called to go into education. Oh, I really feel called to be a missionary. I really feel called to be a doctor. We have to sort these things out because the Bible is not explicit on that. So what I find is that the more I walk with the Lord in obedience to the present light he's given me, the principle of Proverbs 16:3, roll upon the Lord your works and your thoughts or plans will be established. The more that I lean on God today and do what he's given me to do today with all my heart, that his will becomes more and more real in my life. Delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37:4, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because you've delighted yourself in him. John 15:7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it'll be given to you. So as you find yourself in harmony with God and his word and taking these things in deeper and deeper in your own life, then with that, what happens naturally is your desires line up with his desires and the things you ask for them will come to pass. So I find as I walk with him faithfully and do what I know to do, that the things that begin to burn in my heart more and more and more, a passion to write or a passion to teach or a passion to travel to the nations or whatever it is, that's from him, that he's put those desires in my heart. And if I'll really press into him and obey in the little things, that he will open the door for the others. And I can tell you that most of the major things I felt called to do that I had to really pray and cry out sometimes for years and sometimes go through frustration and question before those things really happened and really came to pass. But if you're called to be a teacher, you're going to be teaching anyway. It's just going to be natural. You're going to be sitting with someone explaining something. You realize, boy, I'm teaching. You're going to be sitting giving a lesson to a child. You realize, boy, I'm teaching. Or a lady in your Bible study, you ask a question. Next thing, you're teaching. It's just in you. And if it's in you, then God will give an outlet for it. If he's put it in you and you honor him and do what you know how to do today, faithful in little, faithful in much, he'll open the door for you. He'll give you an outlet. And then the anointing and grace on your life will make it evident that he's using you. And then depending on the context, whether it's teaching other women, teaching children, teaching in a congregation with men and women, that's all going to depend on the church setting, the ministry setting in which you find yourself. All right, got to run, but thank you for the question.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, as always, delighted to be with you back from the Philippines live. By the way, we'll be coming away live on Labor Day Monday. Just to let you know, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Central Texas, our friend Jerry Keough. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well, thanks. A little jet-lagged, but good otherwise.
Can you hear me good?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, I have a statement I wanted to state and then ask a simple question, but I was listening to one of your debates with, I forget the gentleman's name, but I'm talking about how the land of, that God promised to the Israelites, 12 tribes, that it would be based upon their obedience and stuff like that, and how if they disobeyed the covenant, God would disregard them. And I don't see that. I was reading Genesis 17 today, and it was saying that it was an everlasting covenant. So I completely agree with you on that aspect of it.
Just to clarify, God then gave the Sinai covenant with stipulations, and there would be blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, which is why the Jewish people were scattered and exiled. But God did make an everlasting covenant, and the law doesn't nullify that. So at any point, God can say, in my mercy, I'm bringing you back to the land, and that's what he's done.
Amen. I completely agree. I don't see how Christians don't see that laid out plainly in Scripture. But anyways, my question is, it's a really specific question. I've been studying, the Word of God for the past, X amount of years, and my question is this, when it comes to the law of God, I understand Paul was saying in Galatians that, that once we come to faith in Christ, that we're no longer under the schoolmaster, but I don't really understand, when Jesus is saying in John chapter, I believe chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, what is he referring to in the mitzvah? What is he referring to? Is he just referring to the moral laws of God, or what is Christ exactly referring to?
This? Yeah, very, very specifically, he's referring to his own teachings and what he's commanded his disciples. And you see that just by going through the word entele, commandment, which would be the equivalent of Hebrew mitzvah. You see that just if you go through John's gospel and then look at how it's also used in the letters of John. But if you go through John's gospel, you'll see that commandment is not used there in terms of the Ten Commandments, as it's used in elsewhere in the Gospels, but rather his specific teaching. So if you love him, you'll obey what he said. Paul's point in Galatians 3, in writing to the believers there, is that the law was a pedagogue. The law, the Sinai covenant, had a certain function. A pedagogue in the ancient Greek world, a household slave that would be responsible for children's protection and overseeing their education, a tutor in that sense. So once you come to the Messiah, that one is no longer necessary. You could look at it that you have scaffolding to put up a building, and when the building is erected, then you no longer need that scaffolding. It's not because the building has taken on another shape. It's because this thing is now in our heart and is now our nature, and we now have the further guidance and instruction that comes through the rest of Scripture. So it's not an external thing saying, don't do this, because God is teaching me his holiness and teaching me my sin. so I will come to the Savior. Now that I've come to the Savior, everything is different. God's law written on my heart. Yeah, we still have commandments that we live by, but we do it in a different way, having been born of the Spirit and coming into intimacy with God as his children. Galatians 4 continues with that theme, that now as children, we're not living as slaves, but as children. So relationally, we are children. Vocationally, we still serve, and sons do serve the Father. But it is now in a relational way that the Sinai Covenant couldn't bring. So I hope that is helpful to you. But certainly in John's Gospel, commandment is referring to the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the commands of Jesus that you have in the Gospels. So thank you for asking. Let's try to get to one more call in Franklinton, North Carolina. Ron, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. I wanted to ask a quick question. Do you know a good website I can go if I wanted to study Greek? My Greek's kind of rusty, and I wanted some help with it.
Yeah, you know, if you just type in Bill Mounts, M-O-U-N-C-E, Bill Mounts, he is one of the top Bible translators and language scholars. We spent time together in Hong Kong a few years ago. He was there teaching, I think, the pastoral epistles, and I was teaching Jeremiah for pastors and leaders from China. And he has great online stuff where you can learn Greek and study in that way. He's got some free online classes, but then things you can pay for. And that's a great place to go for Greek. So Bill Mounts, M-O-U-N-C-E, BillMounts.com. I actually was looking at it some time ago because I want to brush up on my Greek and get it stronger because I've neglected it over the years and spent more time on Hebrew and the Semitic languages. So it's a good place to go. There are others, but that's what I'd highly recommend.
All right. Thank you, sir.
You are very welcome. All right. Let me just make a few closing comments while we have a little bit of time here. And again, we'll be live on Labor Day. Number one, get in the Word however you can get in the Word. That if you have loved the King James all your life and that's your favorite Bible, and get in the Word, read it. If you've grown up with a modern translation, the NIV or ESV or NASB, and get in the Word, read the Word, and take advantage of many different translations. Go to a website like BibleGateway.com. It's free, and there are dozens of versions there. And type in the verse you're interested in, and then compare it to other versions. And what you'll generally see is if the Hebrew and Greek are clear, that you may have slight different nuances in the translations, but if you'll compare, say, 10 or 20 top translations, you'll see they basically say the same thing. And then if you look at a verse that's more difficult in the Hebrew or Greek or has a word but not exactly sure of the meaning, then you'll see the translators wrestling with it, and you'll see differences between the translations. And it's not because there's a problem with the translations. It's because sometimes the Hebrew or Greek is difficult, and God's preserved a lot of resources for it and ways for us to help things, but we may not get every word exact, which is why good to then compare them in different translations and see, okay, or read the footnotes if you have a Bible translation with notes, or use the NET online. It's free, the New English Translation. It has over 60,000 notes that will explain the Hebrew this, the Greek this, why we translate it like this, why we translate it like that. But read the Word, get in the Word, and then commune with God as you read the Word and say, God, help me to live out what's written here. Let God's Word be your daily bread. Let it nurture you. And as you do, you'll grow closer to the Lord, and his name will be glorified in your life because you will be a fruit-bearing disciple. If you hear the Word, take it in and put it into practice with the grace and help of the Lord. Friends, we've got new resources, important articles, and videos waiting for you on our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And if you haven't signed up to get my emails, do it today. I've got a great free ebook to send your way. Back with you on Monday.